Programming on WILL AM is made possible in part by Krannert Center for the Performing Arts, inviting you to visit the Promenade Gift Shop and Krannert Center Ticket Office during this holiday season. For more information about Krannert Center performances in the new year, visit KrannertCenter.com.
Thanks to the Friends of WILL, whose contributions have helped us maintain a strong program schedule in 2004. Your gifts support almost half our annual operating budget. If you appreciate the programs but haven't yet contributed, consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift. Call 217-244-9455 or go to our secure website, will.uiuc.edu, and make a credit card contribution. Thank you, and happy holidays.
This is the Afternoon Magazine on WILL AM 580. Good afternoon. I'm Celeste Quinn. Thanks for tuning in today. This afternoon, we're going to take a look at life in a fundamentalist Christian church. In the early 1980s, sociologist James Auld Jr. began studying fundamentalism. He was interested in the rise of the religious right. With the blessing of the pastor and congregation of a Baptist church in Massachusetts, he immersed himself in their lives and began filming a documentary. The award-winning documentary, Born Again, aired on PBS in 1987. Now James Auld has written a book about his experience with the congregation of the church he calls Shawmut River. The book's title is Spirit and Flesh: Life in a Fundamentalist Baptist Church. Listeners, I invite you to join our discussion with your questions and comments. Join us with a telephone call. The number in the Champaign-Urbana area is 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. Anywhere else, if it would be a long-distance call, use our toll-free number, 800-222-9455, 800-222-WILL. Let me tell you a bit more about our guest, James Auld Jr. He was educated at Harvard and Brandeis Universities. He has taught at Harvard and Smith College. In addition to Born Again, he has produced and directed a variety of documentaries for the Lilly Endowment, the Pew Charitable Trusts, the Episcopal Church Foundation, and other organizations. James Auld Jr.'s book, Spirit and Flesh, Life in a Fundamentalist Baptist Church, is published by Knopf. 333-9455, that's the number in the Champaign-Urbana area. Anywhere else, toll-free, 800-222-9455. Look forward to your telephone calls this afternoon. James Auld, thanks so much for joining us this afternoon.
Well, it's good to be here, Celeste.
As a sociologist, what drew your interest to the religious right?
Well, initially, I was watching the growth of New Right conservatism around me in the late 70s, early 80s, and I started field work among a variety of grassroots groups, right-to-life groups, parents campaigning against sex education, and others, and through some conservative Catholics, met this fundamentalist Baptist church, which captured my interest as soon as I walked through its doors.
Yeah. Well, tell us a little bit about that congregation there in Massachusetts that you immersed yourself in, and perhaps tell us a little bit, to begin with here, we'll come back to this character later, I'm sure, the pastor, Frank Valenti.
Yes, well, I remember the first day I called him from my office in Northampton, Massachusetts, where I'm living now, and a bit frightened because the kind of church he led at the time, a Jerry Falwell-inspired ministry, was among the harder-edge organizations in the New Right at the time. This was the kind of congregation that provided the backbone for Jerry Falwell's moral majority in the mid-80s that helped put Ronald Reagan in office two times to cement what we now call the Reagan Revolution. And so it was churches of that kind that were instrumental in developing that kind of popular conservatism as a powerful force in political life.
Mm.
So this was a small church, you know, 100 people there on Sunday, and a startup church. Pastor Valenti and his extended family had built it up from scratch and done a lot of the work themselves. A number of them were in construction trades and did work to develop the building, which they had bought an old building from a couple of sisters who were part of the Salvation Army operation in Worcester, Massachusetts, where the church was located.
Yeah. Now, at that time, you were at best ambivalent about religion, and at the outset of the story, you say you were really relieved when the pastor and his wife Sharon responded positively to your proposal to make a documentary. Then you tell the reader why you were relieved. You say, since I was not saved and therefore did not have the Holy Spirit living within me, all their theological reasoning told them I could not possibly understand spiritual things or even the meanings of the Bible as God intended them for us.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think the Valentis responded positively to you and then the congregation?
Well, when we finally got the grant to make the film and we went out to celebrate, and they took me to dinner after worship on Sunday morning, and the pastor's wife, who is really the theoretician of the congregation, said to me while I was cutting a piece of steak, you know, I never know where you stand on things. And I was worried that she was going to put me on the spot, and so I kept cutting that piece of steak. But she continued, and she said, but somehow I think you understand. And she left it at that. And I took that to mean that she felt that I understood what they were about in some way, and therefore, this was going to be okay. She would let it go forward. And she really did have a lot of influence within the congregation, as, you know, subsequent events would prove that women really had
mm-hmm.
Sources of influence and power in that congregation. So yeah, I think they somehow, as she put it, they felt that I understood. I remember when I first started spending time with them, after Sunday worship, we'd go to dinner and there'd be open conversation. I didn't always understand what they meant by what they said, and I would find myself getting headaches from it. But, you know, within some months, I remember at another dinner finishing someone's sentence about some political issue before they finished mm-hmm. it themselves, and the music minister's wife exclaiming, oh, he'll make a good fundamentalist yet. So I felt I was making some progress.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's interesting that I think Sharon had a good insight there at the outset. I mean, after all, your father was in the church, a Methodist minister, and when you first met the Valentis, your dad was a bishop, and it turns out mm-hmm. your mother grew up in a quite conservative church.
That's right. I only discovered that later.
But, yeah, yeah.
Yes, she did.
Yeah. Well, do you think your upbringing helped, that is, your upbringing as a Methodist, as a boy, help or hinder you in this project?
Well, that's a good question. I think it first gave me a sympathy that I just couldn't dismiss these people. And I think I, you know, would look to my grandmother, my mother's mother, who was, as wonderful and reasonable a person as one could imagine, but, you know, fairly conservative theologically, and I remember politically, too. I remember when Richard Nixon was caught with saying what he had said on the Watergate tapes, and he pleaded with his supporters that saying only I know what I meant on those tapes. And my grandmother was gave him the benefit of the doubt. So I, because of my relationship with her, I just could, and others in my extended family, and I just couldn't dismiss conservatives or conservative Christians. So there was an impulse to understand there, and there may be something in the, but the theological language I grew up with in Methodist churches in suburban New Jersey didn't refer to Satan as a real being, didn't have this strong sense of the supernatural, you know, hovering everywhere, and or this tendency to prove theological propositions with quotations from the Bible, say.
Mm-hmm.
So I didn't really have that in my background. That was all strange to me.
Yeah. Also very interesting that fundamentalists see evidence of God's presence, of his being in very concrete terms in the everyday and in their everyday lives.
Was that a question?
It was an observation.
Yes.
And if you'd like to respond or not, I don't know. But I have.
Well, we were talking about what in my background.
Yeah.
Well, you know, as a kid, you know, I used to pray and look for God's answers to prayer. And by the time I, you know, was a freshman at Harvard College in the mid '60s, that had all gone, had evaporated. And I, if I thought about it at all, I would have called myself an atheist as time wore on in college years. But as a child, I would pray. And the Pastor Valenti's daughter once said, made the observation that if you're praying to God, isn't it amazing that he can listen to, or she can listen to, all of us all at the same time? So there's, she was pointing to the fact that one of the premises of praying is this mind-boggling, miraculous, and mysterious reality of God who can listen to everybody, unless he's your, he or she's your personal God, but that's not what she was imagining. And I think as a child, I had that, just as she had that, that, you know, I prayed. And but that, by the time I arrived at Shawmut River, that was far from my the realities of my life. And as I said, I would have called myself an atheist if I, you know, even thought about it.
Yeah. What do you want to say about where you are today?
Well, the sun is shining through my window in the late winter, near the darkest day of the year. Approaching a show like this, I would normally take time to pray these days, because in the years after I finished my field work with these fundamentalist Baptists, one thing led to another, and I came back to faith. So I'm consider myself a believing person, a Christian, and thank those people for their example. And though it didn't happen when I was among them, without having spent those almost 3 years with them, we're doing research and shooting 35 hours of film and making a film about them. It wouldn't have happened. Well, you know, we'll never know.
Let's talk with a listener. Our guest this afternoon here on the Afternoon Magazine, James Ault Jr. We're talking with him about his experience immersing himself in the life of a fundamentalist Baptist church in Massachusetts. He is the author of Spirit and Flesh, Life in a Fundamentalist Baptist Church. This is the Afternoon Magazine. My name's Celeste Quinn. Listeners, you can join the discussion this afternoon with a telephone call. Look forward to your questions, comments. 333-9455, the number in the Champaign-Urbana area. Anywhere else, toll-free, 800-2255. 1-800-222-9455. Our first caller this afternoon on line 4 in Eureka. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. An interesting program. I appreciate the seriousness and the respect with which your guest has taken on this subject. I had two questions that came to mind. First of all, you discussed a family that I believe you had gotten kind of close to in the church that you were studying. And the question that came to mind is, what particular issues were of major importance to this family as they talked about, especially like moral and ethical matters?
You mean what was important to them?
What was important, yes.
Politically or?
Both politically and ethically.
Well, there were.
And theologically, I guess.
All kinds of things that were everyday life things. Divorce among family members. One of the teenagers in the Christian Academy, one of the central families in the church, and I won't give that away, gets pregnant at age 14. They had to deal with that. These are concrete things. They had to deal with the poverty of a widow in the church, and then of people coming and fraudulently getting support from the congregation, you know, with a story about being hard up and this
uh-huh.
and that. I mean, that's just off the top of my head. They all human in situations. They were the congregation and the central families were dealing with trying to lead an older brother to the Lord, who was an alcoholic and his marriage failing, and bringing him into the church. You know, people brought people to the faith through their family ties, and that's part of what a way in which I found it helpful to understand how they perceived the political world.
Would you get a sense that they? What I realize it's. You need to be careful of stereotypes, but did they share the same kind of general political worldview that one would think when you hear a lot of the fundamentalistic programs on radio and television?
Yes. They, they had started their Christian Academy because they were upset with the sex education curricula in the public schools around them. They take a strong stand against gay marriage. They bring opposition to abortion and the right to life, together with having a strong military. You know, the whole range of they were very much a moral majority church, and were part of those churches that were being politically mobilized at the time, because many of the people in the congregation really weren't into politics at all, and really they were so tied up in their sort of world of their extended families locally, they really weren't part of, you know, larger associations, and some didn't know who was running for office locally. They didn't know what the term moral majority meant. They didn't read the papers about that, but they were a moral majority church. But what was happening at the time was some of them were aroused politically and started caring about what happened in their elections and were out at polling places carrying signs for the first time, which was a very radical act for many of them. So this was part of the period when conservative Christians were being mobilized for the first time into public life.
Mm-hmm.
And now,
just a minute.
Now down the road, 20 years later, we're really seeing, you know, some of the larger consequences of that.
Hmm. Does the caller want one more follow-up here?
No, that's okay. I just wanted to know, would you have any theory or understanding about what attracted these people to fundamentalism? Was it a kind of way of understanding the world or dealing with it? I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Yes. I one of the things I noticed about this congregation and other, you know, sister congregations that I would visit from time to time in different parts of the country is that they were very involved in helping people regulate family life, and especially marriage. And in that, transforming marriage in what many of us, you know, liberally minded people would say in a progressive direction. They would try to get husbands to focus more on family life and family responsibilities and bring them into play a more significant role in taking care of children and in household decisions. Part of the way in which they did that was to, was to underscore that model of family life that says that the husband is the head of the home. And they would win husbands to say, you are the head of the home, you have to take... Because, by and large, many of the men in the congregation were, out with the boys before they were saved, hanging out with the guys after work, you know, the wife and the kids, that was another world. And where people live in extended families, you often find that division of the world into women's world and men's world. The men may be more comfortable out in their pickup trucks than in the living room, and that's the wife's terrain. This separation of the world into two different genders. And so they were both recognizing that, but trying to do something within that to get husbands to focus more on family responsibilities. And once they got husbands to, as newborn Christians, saved and in their congregations, and then they had to give up swearing, and then they had to give up drinking. Well, if you don't swear and drink, you can't hang out with the guys. That's really put a crimp into that lifestyle, and was part of a process of changing them and focusing them more on their domestic responsibilities and on, you know, with their in-laws, too. So that was one of the things that I think attracted people to the congregation, that it helped them solve problems in their marriages and conflicts in their, you know, with their in-laws, husbands with in-laws. And and then they would anchor. So the starting point for people who came to the congregation was they were really rooted in a tradition that was passed on across generations, and they lived them in with their parents and grandparents, even until, you know, among them, you know, a circle of relatives. But they lived within tradition, and I think one thing that fundamentalism provides you a way to justify and rationalize tradition in the modern world by referring to a text, the Bible, by having sayings and truths that you can point to that defend what you already carry with you from tradition, and have inherited from tradition. You know, like a marriage is between a man and a woman. I mean, people don't have to read the Bible. These people didn't have to read the Bible to figure that out. They started with that and then found in Scripture ways, and sometimes convoluted ways, not direct, to provide justification for that. And parts of the Bible that didn't go with their traditional morality, you know, the parts where Paul says, take a little wine, or where Scripture calls on people to, have a feast every now and then and strong drink. I don't remember the Scripture references to those, but those weren't things that one would learn going to church three times a week or your home Bible study and getting immersed in Scripture. There were certain parts of the Scripture that were developed and used and referred to in the workhorses of a congregation like that, and others weren't paid attention to. Yeah.
This desire for tradition in the modern world, do you think that this in part explains why fundamentalist movements in a number of religions are becoming more important?
Yes, they become more important with the development of the modern world and where it rubs against people who are formed more within a traditional mold. You know, that Muslim, a young man from an extended family in you know, in Cairo, who is, you know, now living in, you know, in a working class suburb of Boston or in Munich. And he's seeing the way Americans live. There's this enormous freedom. There's he gets one to a cell where people affirm their affirm tradition and traditional gender roles in the face of things that seem to threaten those. I think that, that's something that is characteristic of fundamentalist movements in a variety of religions, and that's why they grow where the influences of modern urbane living become strong. For example, fundamentalism didn't arise in the South, unlike what many people may think, but it arose first in the late 19th century in the new centers of modern industrial society around Boston, in Boston, New York, Chicago, and Los Angeles. It only comes to the South after World War II, with again in new South cities that are developing after the war. Mm-hmm. Jerry Falwell starts his ministry in Lynchburg, Virginia. Pat Roberts in Virginia Beach. These are new South cities. These are rural, small-town people coming to work in Lynchburg. Or people already there who feel that this new, larger city that is taking over their rural habitat is now a suburb and more impersonal. And people have different views of things. And they, I think that provides the fertile soil for fundamentalist movements in any faith tradition.
Hmm. Let's talk with couple of listeners now. Next, we're going to go to Charleston, a listener on line four. Good afternoon.
If I might add a bit of historical perspective to the conversation, I think the likes of John Calvin and Martin Luther and others who were powerful in those, or became powerful in those days, were the forebearers of the French bourgeoisie, you know, who did not want any king or any localized sort of power that would exceed their own.
Mm-hmm.
So they went about establishing the very thing you've been talking about, in my view, and then in the mix, the dumbing down of the masses, who then would become just easy victims to bourgeois capitalism. And it still exists to this day. Any fundamentalist, I started out as a fundamentalist at 14 years old and listened to that stuff and believed it.
Mm-hmm.
And as I got older, I saw how inane it was, and it didn't allow you to freely think. You could read the Bible just as you have articulated that, but you certain passages you pass up and certain you don't, and are accused by ministers, well, you should just not go so far and pray some more. Well, I couldn't brook that, so then I just began to read extensively and try to understand the world that I lived in then, and the one I understand, I know exactly where I am today, but the fundamentalists and the likes of Jerry Falwell and Billy Graham, and some of those who just led people, you know, you get down at the altar and you are supposedly set free, and then in the extreme right wing, they had an experience called sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, I tried and tried and tried and bumped my head on the floor and stuff and tried to to get that experience, but
in a congregation.
Well, yes, the whole congregation. These people were called
working, trying to help you.
Yes. Well, okay. Well, yes, it was the whole.
It's hard to do it solo. That's the only thing I was thinking. Go ahead.
Well, you had all these people around you who were trying to help you find that experience, which they alluded to and said they had it, but there was absolutely no demonstration that they did. And the group I was associated with were the, they would call themselves the Pilgrim Holiness Movement.
Mm-hmm.
And holiness was their thing,
mm-hmm.
and but which was even farther to the right than the Calvinists and some of those, you know, who still were liberal by their standard.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, but they, I had people in the congregation, I'm an old man now, but I was a young man when Korea blew up.
Mm-hmm.
And I had those folk telling me, now it's your duty to go to war and defend your country and do all those things. And I would have went because I didn't know any better.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then my own parents, whom I were estranged from at that time, contacted me and said, now if you do go over there, we want you to make out your insurance to us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which a lot of that goes on, you know. I mean, that money goes to the extended family or to a wife and such as that, but there was money in the mix. And, you know, the fundamentalists were no different, and it just seemed that this, you know, I finally got through it, but there was this whole morass of interpretation, of practice, of the ignorance that was just, in my view, was rampant. I mean, they could explain to you in fundamentalist terms, I don't know if your experience was that way, that were convincing, and that you then, being in danger of going to hell, say that that was true. You know, they would intervene, and that's exactly right. You understand, if you don't do this and that, then you are going to go to hell. Well, you know, which was this hot place and white hot and all that stuff, and it just became bordered on the absurd. So I guess that's what I'm trying to say.
Yes. Well, you know, when you're within a community like that, a community of discourse, reading the texts that they read and more talking about them, it's more through talk that people learn scripture in a church like that. It can, as you said, it can sound plausible within. Puts some constraints on how widely or what kinds you can think about things or what questions you can raise, and there are some fundamental assumptions that can't be budged and that are, and a number of them related to, you know, related to tradition. Those are some of those. A traditional order that's even outside and, outside of the religion itself. You know, they're, where the people are coming from. But the other side of it is that within that experience, I found that for many of the people in the congregation who became converted and saved, they may have been lapsed Catholics or old Yankee Protestants who hadn't gone to church for generations, coming to that church broadened their horizons, got them to start reading for the first time in their lives. In the home Bible study I participated in with a French-Canadian plasterer and his wife, and their extended family would come. Some of the men, in particular, were learning to read for the first time, to read Scripture. And some of them really started caring about what happened in public life for the first time. So in a sense, even within those constraints and limitations, for them... And I remember a woman telling me after she got saved, she was always going to Bible study and taking notes. She got a notebook for the first time, and she was writing and thinking. And so that for many of them, it really was an opening of the mind. Of course, within these constraints, where you're, but you know, if you're an educated person and you go into academic circles and start. Becoming a free-thinking person, you can find yourself in a school of thought where only certain kinds of questions are asked and other things are not looked at, and you really, you know, will be looked down upon for even looking at them. So even in, you know, modern academic life where presumably everything is open, you find yourself stuck in a certain paradigm or a certain way of thinking about things, and even disapproval if you don't toe the line.
Hmm.
So
that's something that you write about in the book. There are different idioms of knowledge, is how you put it.
Yes, different forms of, mm-hmm. of knowledge. And village-like people who grow up and whose intelligence gets developed through storytelling and through an oral tradition, and really don't turn to texts or books or book learning very much, and don't take to it. When they go to school as kids, they're not really the best candidates for that kind of education. They're just not attuned to it. Like the pastor of this church, Pastor Valenti, he told me that by the time he was the son of an Italian contractor. He said by the time he graduated high school, he had never read a book through once. So, you know, you might think, well, and as many of his teachers did, what a dummy. But I found him to be very sharp in how quickly he picked up the game of golf and could teach me, instruct me. I've coached some sports, and I know something about it. And then later, after he leaves the ministry, there's a split in the church, and they expel, you know, well, he had to leave. And that's a story the book tells.
Mm-hmm.
He ends up becoming an inventor, making quite a bit of money, made over $1 million on one patent. Strong native intelligence, but not in the realm of book learning. And it's that form of knowledge that really gets developed and fundamentalist discourse plugs into. So the Bible becomes a book of sayings that you memorize and know and you have on hand to use in this situation or that. Fundamentalist preachers are great storytellers, and they use the story and they use the spoken word in ways that a lot of formally educated ministers in mainline churches could learn some lessons from. I talk with mainline ministers. Done some documentary work in mainline churches where they say how much they have to unlearn when they leave divinity school to go preach to ordinary people. And that's one of the things they have to learn is how to connect with the oral traditions of the folk they're relating to.
Hmm. Let's talk with another listener in Coles County, line one. Good afternoon.
Yes, you mentioned that you, since working on this, have come back to the fold, back to Christianity. I'm sure a lot of people would be curious, of course, to know, do you consider yourself to be a fundamentalist conservative Christian or more of a liberal Christian?
No. I'm not either.
Oh, not either.
Mm-hmm. Is that possible?
You could be sort of in the middle, I guess.
You embody where I am.
Sort of embody a little of both, huh?
Well, I can understand what my fundamentalist friends mean by what they say about a lot of things, both theologically and politically.
Yeah.
That's not the only thing I understand. I understand what a lot of my progressive friends and progressive Christians say and can relate to that. I don't put myself in either camp, really. I think that we have to solve the problems that we face as human beings in ways that transcend those differences, or we'll be stuck in, in a paralysis that, is sort of where we are in American society now. And whenever these issues really become stirred up, the issues between conservatives and liberals get stirred up. On issues of family and gender and morality and values, those kinds of things. I'm talking that kind of social conservatism in American life.
I want to thank the listener for his call. Let's talk with another listener on a cell phone, line two. Good afternoon.
Hello.
Hi.
I was kind of wondering when you mentioned that the church was used to bring the menfolk back from their menfolk ways, carousing with the guys, that kind of thing. Do you view it as a kind of a domestication process?
That was one of the things that appealed to people, and one of the things that people in this congregation and similar ones were about. And I think you could say that some of that. You could call it that, but of course it also still it still gave scope for men's and women's domains. There were women's Bible study groups and men's prayer breakfasts. So it was still affirming those worlds, but
them.
It was reconstituting them in the church but you could use that term. I missed what you said when I was talking. Go ahead.
But that's just another way of saying you're domesticating them. You're making them more social herd animals.
Well, you're making them focus more on their domestic responsibilities.
Okay.
But you give scope to the fact that there's a separate women's world and a separate men's world also.
And that the woman in the group was the more, how did you express it, theological one? She was the...
I said just in this case, the pastor's wife was she was a real theoretician of the congregation, very thoughtful person.
And
unlike her husband, she had read books before graduating from high school.
Yeah, I want to thank the listener for his call this afternoon, and we've got a couple minutes left and one more listener waiting to join us, so let's go and take that call now. Listener in Champaign, line 3. Hi.
Yeah, I'm just interested in a couple of things. The history, the importance of the history of these traditions that, one might describe them as new religions in a sense. They obviously haven't existed for that long, a lot of these fundamentalist groups, a lot of them starting in the 1880s and 1890s and so on. And I think it relates to your notion that they're a reaction in part to modernity, but also I think in the post-Civil War period, and then of course continuing on, that I really wonder if very much this sort of social appeal is related to trying to deal with the world as it is today. And one reason I say that is when you think about the things that they are concerned about, these are and have increasingly been really political issues. When you read Jesus in the Bible, you read about poverty and dealing with the poor and so on. And these groups tend not to be very interested in poverty. I grew up in one of these churches, and we were never concerned about poverty. We might be concerned about people in other countries and saving their lost souls and that sort of thing, but we really weren't that concerned about poverty. And I knew people who'd go out to the homeless and tell them they had to be saved. They weren't going around to give them food, but they were telling them they needed to be saved. And so, and of course, there are groups that do help with the poor to some extent, but I sense there's a kind of insular quality. I'm actually worried about the increasing, what I see as extreme political radicalization since the group you covered, that era, because even my mother, who's in, it's called the First Church of God out of Anderson, Indiana, she'll make these arguments about privatization, and I don't remember when I was in the church that everybody even knew the term privatization.
Yes.
She was saying, oh, how we used to do it in the church, and now the government does it. And I do know there are preachers who are calling for, quote-unquote, stamping out Islam, and there's a real sort of renewed radicalization, in my view at least, that really worries me. And I'm curious what you think about that.
Well, you raised a lot of issues. And but these concerns go way back. I mean, even in the church that I was studying and filming in the mid-80s, one of the members of the congregation ran for state House of Representatives in Massachusetts, and one of his main issues was that churches and families needed to take over welfare. It's not the government's business. So this critique of the welfare state has been a longstanding part of this kind of conservatism. And, the way I think it's helpful to see it is that people in these living within their extended families are under obligation to help each other out. That's how they survive. And in the congregation I was working, there were very poor widows. There were people who'd show up at the door homeless or in need, and they would. They responded to the needs of those people. They took care of that widow within the realm of personal relations that they knew. They weren't fighting poverty in the abstract. They were dealing with the needs of people around them. like they felt Christians should do or family members should do, you know, with a sense that you have to help people out. You're helped out and you owe it to others. And they feel that if everyone assumes that as a matter of right, the government is going to take care of those problems of yours, then they're not going to be pressed to have to help each other out. That's where the conflict lies, I think. That's where the meaning of this and the drive for doing something about large-scale bureaucratic government welfare policy is, it gets to be opposed by people who live that kind of life. But I didn't, you know, I found it, you know, I think it, you have to look squarely, and as I do in the book, that you know, some of the most generous people could be found in this congregation, and they were hostile to government welfare programs, not because they were mean-spirited or ungenerous. I note in the book that, you know, when I was going through, I was on unemployment during the time I was there. When I would drive out from my town to the Worcester area, an hour away, in my old aging Volkswagen Rabbit, I realized that I felt safer there because I knew there were members of that church ready to help me no matter what happened. And that readiness to help out someone you know, that kind of generosity was something that was really well developed and articulated in that congregation and in similar congregations I've been in. And conversely, I mean, among my academic and filmmaking colleagues, there isn't that same spirit of generosity to, you know, be there in the same way, in a personal way. Yeah, you need some money or you need to fix your car. Yeah, I got time. I got the afternoon. You know, it's much more private, individual, and, you know, there would be a program that we could devise to take care of those needs. I mean, this is part of the sociological conception of why people divide up on these issues the way they do and perceive each other so differently, I think, that they're coming from different kinds of lives. And that's really what my book is about, beyond the religious aspect.
Yeah. There we have to leave it. I'm sorry to say we're out of time. James Ault, thank you very much for joining us this afternoon.
It's been very interesting and a pleasure. Thanks for all the callers, too.
James Ault, Jr. He is the author of Spirit and Flesh, Life in a Fundamentalist Baptist Church. The book is published by Knopf. It's 1:54 Central Time, and settlement prices should be in now from the Chicago Board of Trade. Here's Todd Gleason.
Thank you very much, Celeste. From the Chicago Board of Trade this afternoon, futures across the grains floor primarily lower with the exception of the wheat pit where things were just a bit higher. The March contract up a penny and a half in the wheat, a 304 high, low at 299 and a half, a settlement price there at 302 and a half for the March wheat. The May contract, 311 the high, the low at 306 and a half, a settlement price at 309 and one half, and they were up one and one half. July futures, 318 the high, the low at 313 and three quarters, and the settlement price at 316 and three quarters, up a quarter. September, 324 the high, the low at 322 and a half. Settlement price for the September wheat at $3.23.5, up 2 for the day. And December contract up 2 cents as well, 334 the high, the low at 331. The December 2005 wheat settled at $3.33.5. From the corn pit, the March contract, your lead option, 207 and three quarters the high, the low at 204 and a half. Settlement price at 205, and they were down 1. May futures, 215 and a quarter high, low at 212 and a quarter. Settlement price, 212 and a half, off a penny and a half, or rather a penny and a quarter for the day. July futures in corn pit, 222 and a half, the high, the low at 219 and three quarters. A settlement price at 220 and a quarter, down three quarters of a cent. And September futures, 227 and three quarters, the low, the high at 230. Settlement price for the September's at 228. They were off three quarters of a cent for the day. December futures, 239 and a quarter high, low at 236 and a half. Settlement price at 237 and a quarter, down three quarters. And the March contract at 246 and a quarter high, low at 244 and a quarter, settled 244 and three quarters. They were off a quarter of a cent. Oat contracts now, the nearby March at 159 and a quarter. Settlement price, a penny and three quarters higher. The May up three quarters at 155 and three quarters. January soybeans, 552 the high, the low at 545. Settlement price at 546, four and a quarter lower for the day. The March at 551.5 on the high, the low at 543.5. Settlement price for the March beans at 545.25. They were down 4.75. The wire service saying trade in the bean and the corn pit for that matter. Very light and, well, just not much happening there, so they decided to go lower. May contract, 555, the high, the low at 548. Settlement price at 549.25, down 3.75. We'll find out why when we talk to Paul Cooley at 6 after the hour, 2 o'clock Central Time today. July futures, 560.5, the high, low at 554.5. They settled at 555.25, down 4.25. And the August soybeans, 561.5, high, low at 557.5, settled 558. They were down 4 cents. September contract to 562 high. Low in settlement price, both at 557 for the SEP soybeans, down a nickel for the day. January bean meal, 161.30. The settlement price down 240. Had a high of 163.30, a low at 161. And the March contract, 164.70, the high, the low at 162.30. Settlement price at 162.80, down 230. Meal leading the losses for the day across the bean complex. January bean oil, 20.45, the high, the low at 20.12. Settled 20.26, down 15 cents. And the March bean oil, $20.53, the high, the low at $20.22, settled 20.36, and they were off a dime for the day. Here's Celeste Quinn with the numbers from the Mercantile Exchange.
Okay, thank you, Todd. Higher day today for livestock prices. January feeder cattle, 102.75, the high, $100, the low, 102.07.5, the settlement that up 177.5. March, 98.70, the high, 96.40, the low, 98.10, the settlement that up 137.5. April, 97.20, the high, 95.35, the low, the settlement 96.80, that up 132.5. December live cattle, 86.30, the high, 84.90, the low, 86 even, the settlement that up 82.5. February, 88.35, the high, 86.40, the low, 88.07.5, the settlement that up 155. February lean hog, 72.50 the high, 70.65 the low, finishing at 72.45, up 120. April, 71.10 the high, 69.35 the low, 70.90 the settlement, that up 85. May, 71.40 the high, 69.50 the low, 71.20 the settlement, that up 75. June, 73.07.5 the high, 71.50 the low, 73.02.5 the settlement, that up 65. And February bell, 98.90 the high, 97.30 the low, 98.57.5 the settlement, that up 107.5. The Dow up 6 points, the NASDAQ 5 higher, the S&P 500 up 1.
Agricultural information is made possible with support from ADM, working with the American farmer, creating products from his crops, creating markets for his crops. ADM, resourceful by nature.
It's time once again to Ask Dr. Science. So let's ask Dr. Science.
That's me.
Remember, he knows more than you do.
That's right.
Greg Forquer from Lancaster, Ohio writes, Dear Dr. Science, previously you addressed the question of dust bunnies and their propagation by stating that they are the result.